All right, so as we start today, what I'd like you to do is to get out something to write on, either paper or electronic. And can anybody quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Does anybody know that off the top of their head? For by grace,
you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works lest any should
boast. Okay, so by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a free gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. So what I'd like you to do is just off the top of your head, write down what you think the word saved means there. For by grace you have been saved. So just, what does that mean? Just really succinctly, just a sentence or something. What do you think that word saved means? This is a wake-up exercise. Okay. Okay. All right, so we'll come back to that in a couple minutes. And if you didn't get a chance to write something down, hopefully at least you had something, at least you had kind of an idea in your head about what the word saved means there. All right, so to start off this morning, we're going to briefly recap from last week. So last week we talked about the concept of a covenant. Then we defined a covenant this way, at its most basic level. A covenant is an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. We also discussed the concept of a covenant head, where the covenant head is the representative of those who are in the covenant, and what is true of the covenant head is true of those who are in the covenant. We then looked at how Adam was the covenant head or the representative of humanity, and when he sinned, we sinned in him and are counted as sinners. We didn't mention this last week, but that's what's called the doctrine of original sin. So if you've heard that term, that's what original sin is about. It's the reckoning of Adam's sin as our sin. But in addition to this, we also inherit death from Adam, both physical and spiritual death, because of our covenantal connection with Adam. Because of this spiritual death, we are unable to choose anything but sin and death for ourselves, and we add our own personal guilt on top of our covenantal guilt in Adam. So then we moved forward in the story and saw how God gave Israel his law, but the law, although good, was weak in two regards. First, the sacrificial system did not definitively atone for the guilt of sin. So there was a sacrificial system. There was a way to atone for the people's sins, but you can see both in the weakness of the priests and in the needing to offer this offerings over and over that this was not a final and definitive atonement for sin. And then secondly, the law itself, although being good, had no power to transform the people's hearts and to set them free from the power of sin. Then we saw in Jeremiah chapter 31, God promises that he's going to make a new covenant with his people, not like the covenant that he made at Sinai. And there are three things specifically that he says in Jeremiah 31. He says, I will write my law on their hearts. So instead of the law being written on tablets of stone, it would be written on his people's hearts. And he says elsewhere in Jeremiah that I will cause them to walk in obedience to my statutes. So that's the first thing. The second thing, he says, I will forgive their sins. So we see that there's going to be a final and definitive forgiveness of sins. Yeah, Bill?
Okay, so the law is written on our hearts, but that's not the whole law. I mean, we part of the law was all the, what I heard was like 613 rules. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, but it's the basics of the law,
yeah.
The Ten Commandments of the law.
Yeah, so that's a great question. So, and we will talk about that today. But yes, think of it at the very highest level as the how did Jesus sum up the law? He summed it up in two commandments: love God and love others. So, at the most basic level, that's the level that we're going to be talking about it today. When I say the law written on our hearts, it's love God and love others. And yes, you could as well extend it, I think, safely to the Ten Commandments. Anything beyond that, and let's do it. Let's talk. Let's go get coffee or something and talk about those other laws, because I think it's a really interesting subject. So God's law being love for God and love for others being written on our hearts. Thank you. That's a really good point. And then he also says in Jeremiah 31, I will be their God and they will be my people, which is a reference back to the Garden of Eden of God and man living in communion together again. Then we turn to Romans chapter 5 and saw that Christ came as a new covenant head for all who believe in him, so that his righteousness is counted to us. And since we are united to Christ and what is true of him is true of us, we died with him to sin. And our key verse there was Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So the one trespass was Adam's trespass. The one act of righteousness was what Christ did. But then in Romans chapter 6, also, since we are covenantally connected to Christ, we are raised to new life in his resurrection. So the reason why that we have eternal life is because we are in Christ, the one who will never die again. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 9. And our key verse from looking at Romans 6, it was chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So in Christ, this new covenant promise is fulfilled, the forgiveness of sins and being raised to life so that we can be in communion with God again. Okay, so last week we explored how union with Christ is what the whole Bible is about. There are two main things I'd like you to be able to take away from today. First, to understand the quote that we read last week where John Murray said, nothing is more central or more basic than union with Christ. It is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. In other words, we're going to be focusing today on how union with Christ is central to the gospel message. And the way that we're going to achieve this is first by looking at Ephesians chapter 2 and seeing what it means to be saved in that context. In Ephesians 2, we're also going to look at the third main component of our union with Christ, our union with him in his ascension. Last week we saw our union with Christ in his death and resurrection in Romans chapter 5 and 6. This week we're going to complete this triad with his death, resurrection, and ascension. And then we're going to go to Romans chapter 8 and see the vital role of the Holy Spirit in our union with Christ. And then we're going to take what we've learned from Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 8, and Ephesians 2 and talk about how what we have read can affect our understanding of the gospel. So that's the first goal, and that's how we're going to get there. We want to see how union with Christ is central to the gospel message. And then secondly, my burden is simply that you would just see what's there in Scripture. In Romans 5 and 6, we've already begun to see some things that may challenge our way of thinking, and I think today we'll continue to be challenged as we look at additional texts. So after we talk through the gospel and those couple passages, we're just going to give a broad overview of some of the other ways that union with Christ is talked about in the New Testament. All right, so let's start out this morning by looking at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. For the sake of time, I'm not going to exegete this passage verse by verse. I'm also not going to do that with Romans chapter 8. We're just going to look at some of the key points. And if there's something that I kind of have to, for the sake of time, skip over, if you'd like to discuss it later, if you have any questions, I'd be glad to discuss that further with you. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Just to give a little bit of context here, in Ephesians 1, Paul has given a broad sweeping vision of the gospel. By the way, in Ephesians 1, he uses the phrase in Christ 5 times and in him 6 times. So if you read Ephesians chapter 1, it's just every single step of what God has done for us in the gospel is in Christ. So I'd encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 1 on your own when you have time. So then in chapter 2, he kind of resets and recounts the gospel from a different angle. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We're actually going to start it now. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In verses 1 and 2, we see a strange combination. Paul says, you were dead, but walking around, following the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of the flesh. So he says, you were dead, but you were doing stuff. This is kind of a strange combination, but if we recall from last week, this is exactly how Scripture depicts who we are outside of Christ. We are physically alive, but spiritually dead. We were created to be independent, to be dependent on God, living as his image bearers, but with that severed communion with God, we are a living death. In verse 2, he says, we were following the prince of the power of the air, subjected to the spirit, and this means we were subjected to the spiritual forces of darkness. We're going to spend a moment on this. This is going to be our main focus, looking at Ephesians chapter 2, because this is something we didn't encounter yet in Romans 5 and 6. So God created us as humans to be his representatives and image bearers on the earth, as we saw in Genesis 1. But when we fell, we became subjected to the fallen spiritual authorities of the world. So when we see evil at work in the world, there are dark spiritual forces that are leading, and the men and women are following those spiritual forces. This is talking about, the prince of the power of the air is talking about Satan. In other places, it specifically says that we are subject to these spiritual powers. So when we fell, we became subjected to the demonic forces of the world. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, we were also by nature children of wrath. Remember from last week, we talked about this. By nature, we are under God's wrath and deserve his righteous punishment because of our sin. This is a condition that we were born into. We were born into sin and death. So that's the condition that we are in prior to God initiating towards us. Then we see in verse 4 some of the sweetest words in Scripture, but God. You were dead, but God. You were following the prince of the power of the air, but God. You were carrying out the desires of the flesh, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So this is something we didn't deserve, and it's because of his love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So we see our covenantal union again with Christ in his resurrection. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. So seating us with him in the heavenly places is talking about Christ's ascension. It's talking about Christ's exaltation over the powers of this world, both human and demonic. Christ's ascension is the establishment of his authority over all other authorities. And we can see this clearly in the verses immediately preceding this passage, chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. I'm going to let's jump up there. So Paul is praying for the Ephesians that they would know, in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So this makes it really clear that Christ's ascension is his exaltation over all other authorities, whether spiritual or human. But it's interesting because in verse 1, if we continue and read verses 22 and 23, it says, "And he put all things under his feet," so God the Father put all things under Christ's feet, "and gave him," Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So in Christ, we also have been given authority over the spiritual powers that we were once enslaved to. I'd love to spend more time on this, but it is a huge theme in the New Testament. I just want you to see that it's there. And so when you think about the ascension of Christ and our union with him in his ascension, this is primarily talking about Christ's authority and the authority that we have in him. All right, so jumping back to chapter 2. So he raised us up with him in verse 6 and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we see yet again that the purpose of all that God has done for us in Christ is so that we might have communion with God. It's God initiating with us to be in relationship with us. Now we get to chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." Verse 10 adds, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God's intent in saving us is that we would walk in good works. That's at least one of God's goals in what he's done for us in the gospel, and we're going to focus more on this in just a moment. So what does it mean to be saved in Ephesians chapter 2? If you just look at the context. I think it's a little bit surprising. It was surprising for me when I was studying this passage, because in this passage, what Paul says is, being saved is being united to Christ in his resurrection and ascension. Now, certainly there are other components to the gospel that that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." But in chapter 2, the way he summarizes the story is, you are united to Jesus in his resurrection, and you are united to him in his ascension. There's something very important that's implicit in Ephesians chapter 2, but it's explicit elsewhere, and that we need to look at in order to be able to understand union with Christ a little better, and it's about the Holy Spirit. So we're going to turn now to Romans chapter 8 and talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in our union with Christ. And once we've looked at that passage, I think we'll be at a good point to talk more broadly about what we've learned, about how what we've learned impacts our understanding of the gospel. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have to stop there because he used the word therefore. So he's referring back to what he has just talked about in all the previous chapters, that both Jews and Gentiles were under sin, but God sent his son Jesus as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, so that whoever believes in Jesus is united to him by faith, united to him in his death, united to him in his resurrection. That's Romans chapter 5 and 6. And in chapter 7, Paul has just talked about how through Christ we died to the law, and now we're alive to Christ. So since we died to the law in Christ, there is no condemnation under the law for us anymore, because condemnation was already served in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So in verse 1, Paul says there is no condemnation, that we, although richly deserving God's wrath, have been declared not guilty by God, and only have love and grace and mercy coming to us. Yeah, Bill.
In verse 7, set on the flesh. I want to key in on the set on the flesh. Because the reason why I'm asking that is because I think, yeah, our minds are redeemed too, but we still struggle in the mind. I don't think anybody has a perfect mind
right
in Christ.
Right.
So what do you think that means? I mean, I don't know.
Yeah. Verse 7 is one of our key texts, so we'll talk about that when we get there. But this passage should make us, it makes me feel a little uncomfortable because it's very binary. It's very flesh, spirit, no middle ground sounding. And we'll talk about how this passage is compatible with the fact that we as believers still continue to struggle with sin. But for now, we're going to focus on... we'll talk about that when we get to verse 7. I'll try to draw what's talking about the mindset on the flesh. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. that we, although richly deserving God's wrath, have been declared not guilty. And this no condemnation is for those who are in Christ Jesus. It goes on to say in verse 2 that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So when we see the law of the Spirit of life, that's talking about a principle of life by the Spirit. So now that we have been filled with the Spirit, we have a new principle of life that causes us to walk in obedience to God's commandments. In verse 3, it says, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh cannot do. That's referring back to those two things that we talked about. The law could not finally, definitively atone for sin, and the law had no power to enable us to walk in obedience to God's commands. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That means he condemned sin in the body of Christ, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this is staggering. Do you see the logic in verses 3 and 4? It says, God sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, rise from the dead, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. That is one of the goals of what God did in the gospel. This is not the ultimate end goal of the gospel. The ultimate end goal of the gospel is that God would be glorified in the salvation of sinners and in our through our us living in communion with him. But this is not talking about the righteousness of Christ here that is counted to us. It is talking about us walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean for us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? Is it saying that we obey God's law perfectly? No, it's not. But what it is saying is, whereas we were spiritually dead before, now God's Spirit has given us spiritual life to cause us to have a desire and the ability to obey God by loving God and loving others. Continuing on to verse 5 and 6, there's a clear antithesis between being in the flesh and in the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So our actions and our thoughts are fleshly outside of Christ. There is no true spiritual obedience that is pleasing to God in our actions or in our thoughts and when we're outside of Christ. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You can see again that through sin, what the fruit of that sin is death, but the working of the Spirit, the fruit is life. In verse 7 it says, for the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God's law, hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is very cut and dry, and it may flood our minds with questions about, but what about this? What about our continual struggle with sin after we believe in Jesus? We can see down in verse 13, Paul understands that there's this continued struggle with the flesh. For he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Paul understands that there's going to be an ongoing struggle in our lives where we're going to need to daily continue to put to death the flesh by the power of the Spirit. So we see that there is a past component of our union with Christ, where we have definitively and decisively in Christ died to sin and been raised to new life in the Spirit, but there's also an ongoing outworking of that in our everyday lives, where we are becoming what we are. You may have heard that term before, and it's really central to understanding union with Christ. So, in Christ, you have died to sin, therefore, put to death the sin that is in you. You have been raised to Christ in the newness of life, therefore, we can walk according to the power of the Spirit. I'm going to give you all some passages that make this super clear and explicit for you to look at on your own, specifically in Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3, but we need to keep moving on. So talking about the mindset on the flesh, Bill, it's saying that not only our desire, it's talking about the different components of our existence that are fallen. And it's not our hearts and our minds, our actions, all those different components of us are unable to please God when outside of Christ. Liz?
I was reading the King James Version. It says the mind after the flesh, in the sense of what we were begotten of, that, and you alluded to it in the sense of fruits. Mm-hmm. You know, can a fig tree bear olives? And that's what comes to mind.
Yep.
When I read that. We're born of the flesh. We're born of the Spirit. And he seems to be saying, if you're born of the Spirit, you can praise God.
Yes. Yeah. Good. Thank you. That's a good point. So to Liz's point, continuing on to verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." So those who are in Christ are not in the flesh. What he described as those who are walking according to the flesh is not a description of the Christian. There are not Christians and then Spirit-filled Christians. If you do not have the Spirit of God, then you're not a Christian. He says anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So again, don't think that this is talking about obeying perfectly. And don't tie it to a specific gift of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues, like, oh, I've never spoken in tongues. Like, does that mean I don't have the Spirit? What this is talking about is a principle of life where we've been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, and now we have the ability and the desire to obey God, to love God, and to love others. In verse 10, we see the already and not yet component of our union with Christ. So our physical bodies are still going to die. Because of the corruption of sin, our physical bodies are still going to die. But we have already been given new life inside. And that's talking about what the Spirit of life is because of righteousness. Now, that new life will ultimately extend to our physical bodies as well. We will be united to Christ in a physical resurrection. But currently, our bodies continue to experience the decay because of sin. And in verse 11, we see again the connection between the Spirit and the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So the power that works in us is the same power. The power that raises us to new spiritual and physical life is the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead. Yeah, Bill.
Sorry, I got so many questions.
That's right.
And going back to verse 9, you were going over this. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. How do you know for sure? And I've got to tell you, salvation here, but I'm just saying, how do you know for sure you have the Spirit of Christ? I mean, Paul doesn't really address that here. Right. I mean, he just states it, but there must be certain evidences or something. Yeah. That you yourself would know, not other people.
Mm-hmm.
That you yourself would know that you have the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah.
Is because you can say, No, well, we know that in the church, God raises up the weak and the tares together. So there's people that are in Christ and there's people that appear to be in Christ.
Yeah.
So are you just fooling yourself, or, I mean...
So that's a great question and an important question. We will talk about that next week when we start to... And I hate to defer a question because it's a really important question. My goal here in going through this passage is not to make anyone feel anxious about their salvation, about whether or not they're saved. My goal is to just read what the Bible says about what it means to be saved. And chapter 8, verse 9 says that if we do not have the Spirit of God, we do not belong to Him. And I think it would be good for us to just take that for what it says and meditate on it and understand the essential, how essential it is that we are united to Christ by His Spirit. And that's not some side note to what it means to be saved. Next week we'll talk more about what living according to the Spirit looks like. And hopefully that will help bring some clarification there. So I do want to bring one clarification from this, and I'll need to do this really briefly for the sake of time, but this obedience, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, us walking according to the Spirit, is not what makes us right with God. This is not how we are justified. It's not how our sins are forgiven. There are abundance of passages that make this clear. One, in the immediate context here, is Romans chapter 7, verse 6, where Paul says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit." So our Spirit-filled obedience is not the basis for us being made right with God. It is the fruit and the evidence of us being made right with God. But it is an essential evidence. It's something that can't be separated from what God has done for us in Christ. We also see it in verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3, "What God has done, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh." So there's your condemnation, the condemnation of your sin in Christ. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So us walking in the power of the Spirit is the result of us being justified by being united to Christ. It is not what justifies us. It is not the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. All right, so now we're going to talk about the gospel. For many of us, what is central to the gospel, or what sums up the gospel, is the forgiveness of sins. Jesus dying on the cross and bearing the wrath that we deserved so that we might be justified by faith in Him. This can be summed up: Jesus died for my sins. As we saw in Romans chapter 5 and 6, and now Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 8, and really through the whole story of the Bible, the gospel is about more than forgiveness of sins. Romans 6 says we were buried with Him by baptism into death in order that we might walk in newness of life. And as we saw in Romans 8, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me make three statements about forgiveness of sins just to try to be really clear. Positively, forgiveness of sins is at the heart of the gospel. We see many times in the New Testament that the gospel is summarized by the forgiveness of sins. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus tells the disciples at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." In Colossians chapter 1, we see that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 10:43, it says, "To Him all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." So forgiveness of sins can be a very good summary of the gospel. But even in these passages we just read, there's union with Christ's language. Jesus talks about the blood of the covenant, which is covenantal language. We see that in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. Whoever believes in Him is forgiven through His name. So although forgiveness of sins is at the heart of the gospel, forgiveness of sins does not equal the gospel. So they are not the same thing. They do not equal each other. Forgiveness of sins is part of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. But those are not equal. One way to help understand this is through the idea of shorthand. So Jesus died for my sins is just about the best 5-word summary of the gospel that you can find. I don't know of a better way to state the essence of the gospel in 5 words. So you have to share the gospel with someone in 5 words. That's a really good way to do it. Okay? So I hope that is helpful. But we must understand that Jesus died for my sins is a form of shorthand for the gospel. It's a way to try to boil it down to the very, very, very bare bones. And we must not mistake the shorthand for the full fleshed out truth as we seek to walk out our Christian lives. So one of the places you may come into tension with this is in contemporary Christian music. I say tension because sometimes there might actually be a real conflict, and sometimes there might just be a perceived conflict. So for example, last week we sang the song Lamb of God. The chorus goes, "The Lamb of God in my place, your blood poured out, my sin erased. It was my death you died, I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God." If we understand this as a form of shorthand, then I think it's biblical. When you sing, "It was my death you died, I am raised to life," if you are thinking, "I died with Christ, and I'm raised to life in Christ," then it's biblical. Unfortunately, "Jesus died so I might live" has become really commonplace, and I think there's a sort of alternate logic that people have when we think about how Jesus' death brings us to life. And there's a really big problem with it, and has to do with this, with the Holy Spirit. I'm stressing this point because of what I'm about to say. If Jesus died over here so that I might live over here, there's no vital connection between me and Jesus. There's no... What is the source of that new life? If we cut out the Holy Spirit from the gospel, and we talk about how we're going to have new life because Jesus died, we are going to try to walk in obedience to God in the power of the flesh. When we talk about having new life because of Jesus' death without any mention of the Spirit, it's only going to lead to dead works and to legalism. If you are not actively independent on the power of the Holy Spirit, your flesh is unable to please God like we saw in Romans chapter 8. Do you understand what I'm saying here? There has to be a source of the power for this being raised to life, for this newness of life. And it's not you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work inside of you. So we must understand that the new life that we live is a life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ. And I really think that that's really important. So forgiveness of sins is the heart of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins does not equal the gospel. And forgiveness of sins is not ultimately the end goal of the gospel. The end goal of the gospel is that God will be glorified by man and God living in communion together with us in obedience to Him by the power of His Holy Spirit. God and man living together, as we talked about, the kingdom of God is God's people living in God's place under God's rule, authority, and blessing. So, church, this is something that that the pastors and leaders in our church realize that we've been weakened as talking about forgiveness of sins as if it's equal to the gospel. And for a couple years now, we've been seeking to bring balance in our song selections and our sermons to emphasize both the reality of Christ's death on our behalf and the new life that He offers. So, is justification the central reality of salvation? Justification and forgiveness of sins are not identical. Justification includes something positive. When we're justified, we're declared righteous. They're basically flip side of the same coin. So your forgiveness of sins and justification are kind of like two sides of the same coin. Is justification the central reality of salvation? No. The central reality of salvation, what it means to be saved, is to be united to Christ. All the other benefits and implications of salvation that we receive all flow from our union with Christ. So justification flows out of our union with Christ. Our sanctification, our being made holy, flows out of our union with Christ. Adoption flows out of our union with Christ. And you can see this all through the New Testament, where you can look at a passage and say, okay, let me look at a passage where it talks about God adopting us. And it's going to say somewhere, we were adopted in Christ. So because of our vital union with Christ, we receive all of the benefits of salvation. So I brought backup for this statement, because I'm making a pretty strong statement here. I've got even more backup for next week. But so here's a quote from Martin Luther. It's actually a quote from an article where he's quoting Martin Luther. So here's the author of the article. "We are not united to Christ because we have been justified. It is quite the other way around. We are justified because we have been united to Christ, who is Himself our justification. We receive Christ's benefits precisely and only because we receive Christ." That's a really important phrase. I'll say it again. We receive Christ's benefits precisely and only because we receive Christ. Martin Luther knew this well, so now he quotes Martin Luther. "But so far as justification is concerned, Christ and I must be so closely attached that He lives in me and I in Him." What a marvelous way of speaking. Because He lives in me, whatever grace, righteousness, life, peace, and salvation there is in me is all Christ's. Nevertheless, it is mine as well by the cementing and attachment that are through faith, by which we become as one body in the Spirit. And then the Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin says, "All acts of God's justifying us depend on our union with Christ. We having Him and being in Him first, and thereby having right to His righteousness." So in summary, when we make forgiveness of sins equal to the gospel, it is a truncated gospel. Part of it is clipped off. When we are united to Christ, we are united to the whole Christ, all that He is. In His death, resurrection, and ascension, and we are freed from the guilt and the power of sin. The guilt is canceled by Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and the power of sin is broken by the indwelling of the Spirit in us. And those are both essential components of the gospel.
And so where does repentance fit?
Repentance is... So when we are united to Christ and brought to spiritual life, the first and greatest act of obedience that the Spirit works in our hearts is to repent of our sins. We cannot repent apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit enables us to repent, turn from our sins, and place our faith in Jesus. Okay, so we're running short on time here. All right, so we're going to switch gears and really briefly look at the rest of the New Testament. I just want to give you all some sort of a framework so that you can see union with Christ language in the rest of the New Testament. Yep. Right, what? Oh. Right, what? Yeah, so we'll do that really quick. Sure, yeah. Okay, I understand now. Right up here. Okay, so we're going to play Union with Christ tic-tac-toe. So draw a tic-tac-toe board. This is a framework. Please don't take this too seriously. This is why I call it Union with Christ tic-tac-toe, is because I don't want you to take it too seriously. This is a good rough framework for how Paul talks about union with Christ, and then we'll talk about in the rest of the New Testament. So across the top, write death, resurrection, and ascension. And then across the side, write past, present, and future. So when you're reading Paul, he sees us being united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. And there's a past component to that, there's a present component to that, and there's a future component to that. So, union with Christ in his death. So we already died. We already died with Christ. Can anyone think of a verse that talks about that? Just off the top of your head. One that we have covered in the class or another one. So I died with Christ.
But I've been crucified with Christ.
Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Okay? Any other ones come to your mind? Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:20. And in Romans chapter 6, we've been buried with him by baptism into death. So those are some examples of us already having died with Christ. Okay, how about already having been raised with Christ? So union with Christ already in the past in his resurrection. Colossians 3. Romans chapter 6 that we just talked about. And we'll leave these up so you can write down the references. Romans chapter 6, remember from last week, we have been buried with him in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. And Ephesians chapter 2, we have been raised with Christ, what we read this morning. We also read this morning about us being united to Christ in his ascension. We have already been seated with him in the heavenly places. So that's also in Ephesians chapter 2. It's also in Colossians chapter 3, amongst others. My intent is that you can write these down and look at them later. I know it's not like, oh yeah, I know what all these references are. But please look these up so that you can see this, understand this framework. Okay, so union with Christ in the present, in his death. So an ongoing union with him in his death. This primarily is focusing on putting to death the flesh and union with him in his suffering, which we're going to talk about more next week. So any verses come to mind there?
1 Peter, or confusing it. We are being put to death all the time.
Mm-hmm. Is that that's Romans 8?
I don't know if you were thinking of that.
Romans 8? There's a bunch of different places in Romans 8. It's also Romans 8 also talks about how we are putting to death the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 4:10, Paul says that death is at work in him as an apostle so that life may be at work in those that he's ministering to. Colossians chapter 2 and 3 again, we see the command to put to death that which is earthly in you, for you have died with Christ. So the present putting to death of the flesh is united to our definitive union with Christ in the past. We are becoming what we are. So we have already died with him. We've already been raised with him. We've already ascended with him. And now in the present, we are walking that out. And it's becoming more of a practical reality for us in the present. Okay. Union with Christ in his resurrection. We see that we saw that again in Romans 8, in the present. Walking according to the Spirit and not gratifying the desires of the flesh. In Colossians 3, read Colossians 2 and 3. I really wanted to get to it today, but we just didn't have time. It says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. A present component of union with Christ in his ascension is our authority over demonic spirits, which is something that we aren't really going to talk about a lot in this class. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? So as the Church of Christ, we... And he also says that we have been given spiritual weapons to tear down every stronghold that is raised up against the knowledge of God. So part of our mission as Christians is to take authority over the spiritual forces that are laboring against God. We aren't going to really talk about that too much. This square is not emphasized quite as much as maybe some of the other ones, but it is there. Okay, in the future, union with Christ in his death. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. So when we physically die, we're with Christ. We're united to Christ still when we physically die. Okay, future union with Christ in his resurrection. So what component of our being raised to life with Christ is still in our future? The revealing of the sons of God, is that what you're talking about? So the creation itself groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Good. Any other passages that come to mind talking about us being united to Christ in resurrection in the future?
We've been united in a death like this, we've also been united in.
Yep.
Yeah.
Rob.
I'm trying to remember exactly how it's worded.
Yeah, so in Romans 6. Like this. Yeah, so in Romans 6 and in Romans 8, there's a present and a future component of being united with him in a resurrection like his. A big one here is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I would highly recommend that you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's long. But we will be physically raised from the dead. Our union with Christ is not simply when we die, we're going to go to heaven. At the end of time, when heaven and earth are reunited and Jesus finishes the work of creating a new heaven and new earth, we are going to be physically raised from the dead, and just like Jesus was physically raised from the dead. So what's true of him is true of us. He was physically raised from the dead. He was not a spirit. He tried to make it very clear to his disciples he was not a spirit. We already experience newness of life in our inner selves, and we will experience that newness of life in our outer selves when we are physically raised from the dead. And then future union with Christ in his ascension. Revelation 5:10, it says that those who are in Christ will reign on the earth. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 6:3, where it says that we will judge angels. So when Christ restores all things, humans will be restored. Those who are in Christ will be restored to the position that God intended for us, which is to be the rulers and stewards of God's world. And we are out of time. Thank you, Michelle. We'll leave this up. Okay, so we didn't get outside of Paul's writings today very much. I will post on Realm, I will post passages out of Hebrews, in Peter's writings, in John's writings that talks about different metaphors for our union with Christ. So we see metaphor of marriage, how we're united to Christ as a bride and bridegroom are united. We see pictures of Christ being the head and us being the body. And in John's gospel, we see a lot of different metaphors where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, for example. I am the resurrection and the life. And the reason why we receive those things is because we are united to him. In John chapter 15, he talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither you can unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That is how John talks about our union with Christ. So in summary, Jesus is our salvation. And our salvation is far greater than I think we often have believed. I hope this lesson has made you hungry for knowing more of Christ. For to believe, receive, and abide in Christ is the essence of salvation. Being united to him is the essence of salvation. So thank you for your attentiveness during this 2 weeks. I know we've gone through a lot of scriptures. We've gone really fast. Next week, we're going to slow down and start talking about some of the practical applications of our union with Christ. So, see you next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great salvation that you've brought us. I pray that you would help us to see and believe how we have been united to Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. I pray that we would see that working out in our daily lives more and more, and that we would look forward to the future hope of our final and complete union with Christ when we are raised from the dead and live with him forever. Thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that enables us to be free from the power of sin. Thank you for your grace toward us that first broke the guilt of sin, that we received forgiveness of sins. We were justified by faith in Christ, and then you poured out your Spirit on us so that the righteous requirement of your law could be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.